Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I hope everyone had a blessed Thanksgiving on whatever day you celebrated it. Ours was yesterday. And I was thinking yesterday, actually I've been thinking for several days. Really since Wednesday, we spent some time talking about thankfulness on Wednesday evening, and I am grateful to all of you who serve faithfully, who support the church financially, who pray consistently for our ministries and outreaches and staff and servants. I'm grateful that you come on a Sunday morning, cold as it is, and you worship passionately. Maybe I'm most grateful for the way this church family studies the Word of God and receives it eagerly with a lot of intentionality. I know on any given Sunday, in any given church, there are three categories of people. There are prisoners, people who are either here under threat of repercussions if you're not, or possibly with the promise of brunch if you are. Then there are vacationers. Hey, it's a good place to kick back, chill out, lends a little rhythm to the week. And then there are adventurers, and that's what most of you are. And if you do what I do, I'm so thankful for that. I mean, I know that God's word doesn't return void, but I'm blessed to be able to see it as I look out, and people have Bibles out and pens and notebooks, and you're leaning in. I'm blessed to see it and not just have to remind myself God's word doesn't return void. I'm blessed to not have to convince myself to believe by faith that's true. Thank you for being adventurers. Thank you for your passion. Thank you for your patience. Let's keep digging into 2 Timothy chapter 2. I spent some time in 2 Timothy on Thanksgiving, actually, on Thursday, and just reading it through from beginning to end a couple times. We're taking small bites. Said that we were going to, and we have been, and we're going to continue to. We're actually not going to finish the chapter this morning. So I took some time on Thursday just to read the letter from beginning to end a few times, because it's important, I think, as we're scrutinizing the letter tree by tree, to step back and see the forest, to look at Paul's message holistically, to see the big picture. And one of the things that struck me as I did that, one of the things that I was reminded of, Paul's writing this letter knowing it may be the last thing that he gets to say to his friend. These might be, as Paul's writing this, he knows these might be the last words that Timothy hears from him. He's hopeful that won't be the case. He closes the letter by saying, hey, please come soon, bring my winter coat, bring my books. But reading between the lines, it's clear that Paul's aware he might not live that long. And that informs the tone that Paul brings to the letter. I wouldn't say that it's desperation necessarily. Paul is clearly at peace with his destiny. He knows his days are in the Lord's hands, like all of ours are. At the same time, there's an urgency that I think informs Paul's words in these four chapters. We're used to Paul speaking strongly, right? Paul speaks directly, he speaks bluntly, he speaks emphatically, but Paul here is speaking with an unusual repetition. He's returning to key points again and again. It sounds almost more like John's writing. He's got a few things that he keeps coming back to, and he's trying to drive them home repeatedly, again, because this might be the last time he gets to say these things. Paul does that from one letter to the next, right? We're used to seeing key themes emerge and re-emerge. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and we see a lot of the same ideas and themes in his letter to the Philippians. Then he says it all again, only better, to the Colossians. But within any given letter, we're used to Paul making a point, articulating himself carefully, expressing himself clearly, and then moving on. 2 Timothy, there's a handful of themes Paul keeps coming back to again and again. He wants to make sure they land. He wants to make sure they come across. He doesn't want Timothy to have any confusion about where what the truth is or where Paul's heart is or where the Lord's heart is for that matter. And one of those subjects we've seen over the last several weeks is grace. And we're going to see it again. Paul's not done talking about it. But another one of those themes, and we saw it as we wrapped up last week, is holiness. Verse 19, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, was where we left off last week with Paul saying, "The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Thank you. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Run away from wickedness. Be like Joseph in the presence of Potiphar's wife. Run away far, run away fast, run away now. Because light can't have fellowship with darkness. That's what Paul's reminding us of. And whether we're talking about sinful actions or sinful people, sinfulness in all of its forms and formulations, wickedness, unrighteousness, has no place in the life of a believer. 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. Side note, or maybe not a side note, we talked about how the first part of the verse was a reference to number 16. Korah and others striving with Moses and Aaron, wanting to promote themselves to the same priestly standing that Moses and Aaron enjoyed. What I hadn't noticed until somebody pointed out to me last week, the second part of the verse is a reference to number 16 as well. The first part, "the Lord knows who are His," that comes from Moses warning Korah and his friends, hey, God's anointing is real. God's approval comes from Him. It's much the same thing that Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep know My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." It's both a warning and a call to repentance. Because the next day, we reviewed the story last week, the ground opens up, strange fire comes down from heaven and consumes those who are in rebellion. What I missed is that the second part of Paul's declaration is also a reference to number 16, Moses warning those who are faithful to distance themselves, to stand apart from those who were in rebellion. Numbers 16, verse 26, he spoke to the congregation, Moses did, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all of their sin." By quoting that, by referencing that, I just lost 2 Timothy, but that's all right. It hasn't moved. By quoting that, Paul's reminding Timothy, hey, same goes for you, brother. The Holy Spirit is reminding you and me, same goes for us, Calvary. Be holy. Be separated from unholiness, unholy acts, unholy people. Be set apart for God. We're not in danger of getting blown up the way that the rebels did in the days of Moses. The way that God tends to work is He makes a point dramatically at the beginning of each new chapter of His dealings with people in the hopes that people will notice it and see it, and that way God doesn't have to repeat it. We're not in danger of getting blown up because Paul just reminded us we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Our sin is paid for. We belong to God. But that very fact, the fact that we are God's children, that should make holiness more urgent, not less urgent in our lives. So this morning I want to talk a little bit about why that is. Why holiness is such a big deal to God and hopefully to us. I'm going to spend a little time talking about that. And then I believe the Lord would have us spend a little time talking about an important element in our pursuit of holiness, an aspect that we often neglect and neglect to our detriment. So just two bullet points on the outline this morning. And each will have some sub-points I'll call out as we go. But the first, why holiness? And the second, I guess we could call it an important how. How on our way to holiness. Why holiness? If we're going to talk about that, we should probably define our terms. We should probably make sure we're all pointing at the same thing, understanding the same thing when we use that word. A lot of definitions we could turn to. For our purposes this morning, why don't we say holiness is living a life set apart for God, distinct from the world, in obedience to His commandments, consistent with His character, and dedicated to His purposes. Really, a life set apart for God kind of covers it. But part of that is set apart from God, distinct from the world, set apart for God in obedience to His commandments, set apart from God for God in a way that's consistent with His character and that's dedicated to His purposes. So if that's what is holiness, I guess I could have made that a separate bullet point now that I think about it. But if that's what is holiness, why holiness? Now that we agree on what we're talking about, why is it such a big deal? Easy answer. Because God says so. Be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11, 45 and 46. Again, the Leviticus 19, 2. Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 1, 15. Be holy, for I am holy. And I don't know that Paul quotes that verse verbatim, but he references it a lot. He reiterates that idea again and again in his writing, again and again in this letter. Again and again, just in the part that we're in, the verse that we just read and the verses that follow. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, verse 20, they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Poetical language, but through it, Paul is continuing the point that he began at the end of verse 19, which is, if you belong to the Lord, if you claim the name of Christ, act like it. If we call God Father, try to bear a family resemblance to our Father. If we've been saved by the blood of Jesus, if we've said yes to His offer to exchange His righteousness for our sinfulness, follow Him, which means following His teaching, emulating His character, obeying His commandments. If in coming to Christ, God has changed our heart, we should let those changed hearts change our lives. As Christ followers, we're not to be characterized by worldly desires. We're not to be dominated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life like we talked about last week. We don't have to live for ourselves anymore. We get to live for God and others. We're called to live for God and others. In God's eyes, we're precious, Paul says. Vessels of gold and silver, that's what he means. Different construction, different character, different purpose than vessels of wood and clay. Not many of us eat off of gold and silver, but you don't feed your dog, most of you. You don't feed your pets on mom's fine china. And you don't carry out the filth and the waste and the excrement in mom's Waterford Crystal. We've been saved by a holy God. We've been welcomed into His family. We're being transformed into His likeness. And we should be able to see that. We should be able to watch that and celebrate it as it happens. We should be able to notice how more and more and more we're honoring who we are in Christ with our mouth and with our minds and with our bodies. But all of that said, that still doesn't fully answer the question of why. I mean, yes, in a sense, God says, be holy for I am holy. And He made us and redeemed us. So He gets to instruct us. In a sense, that answer is more than enough. But the reality is our flesh pushes back, doesn't it? The same flesh it's the same flesh that's drawn to walk on the grass where the sign says keep off. It's the same flesh that can't resist touching a wall next to the sign that says wet paint. There's something about being instructed, being restricted, that makes our flesh want to rebel. Not just me, is it? I know it's not just me, because I've got a friend back in New Jersey named Richie. Richie's a painter. And I remember him telling me years ago, he says, I never put a wet paint sign up if I can possibly help it. I said, why is that? He said, it all but guarantees fingerprints. Because if people see the sign, they can't resist testing, touching, challenging. Is it true? Is it real? Does the sign really know what it's talking about? Or am I smarter than the sign? Maybe I know better. It's our pride. He says, it actually works better. I remember him telling me this. Do you know Richie Moore? Anyway, doesn't matter. I remember Richie telling me this. He said, it works better not to put up a sign. Just leave a couple clues around. Leave a paint can or a paintbrush or a drop cloth. Because, he said, then pride works in my favor. Because people get to solve the mystery. They say, there's a paintbrush. There's a drop cloth. There's wet paint. And they're smug and they're proud. They figured out that there's fresh paint. They don't need to touch it because they already know. Now, I'm not saying that we should make a habit of indulging our pride. But at the same time, we know that an answer like, because God says so, is going to activate resistance in us. Just like we want to walk on the grass. Just like we want to put our hands in the wet cement. So why not answer the question that follows the question? Be holy, for I am holy. Why? Because God says so. Why? Because there's good and reasonable answer to that question. Men studied the other night. We pondered that question and we came up with 10 answers without even breaking a sweat, without trying hard. 10 reasons why holiness is important to God and important to us, brought to you by the letter P this morning. Holiness brings us close to God. Holiness helps bring us into God's presence in a different way, in a special way. Be holy as I am holy. Pay attention to what I'm paying attention to, God says. Care about the things that I care about. As we do, as we align our minds with His, our hearts with His, we draw closer to Him. We understand Him in a different way. And as a result, our intimacy is deeper and richer. I'm going to go fast here. Holiness brings us into God's presence in a special way. Holiness is praise. That's number two. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. Pursuing holiness testifies that God is real and we esteem Him, that we're grateful to Him, that we're setting aside lesser things in favor of Him, that we're giving Him the worship due His name. Worship is praise. Worship is also witness. Sorry, that doesn't start with P. Witness, holiness proclaims the risen Christ. Be holy, for I am holy. Living a Spirit-filled life in a falling world provokes questions, draws attention. People ask, what's different about you? And why? And how? Provokes questions that we get to answer. Holiness proclaims the risen Christ. Number four, holiness brings pleasure. It's joyful, which is 180 degrees opposite from what the world says, right? The world wants to tell us that holiness is misery. It's sacrifice. It's painful. Look at all you're giving up. The reality is what we give up in pursuit of holiness are things that stand in the way of real joy. Things that try to pass themselves off as roads to happiness. Holiness, we've already said, brings us closer to God. What do we find in the presence of God? In His presence is fullness of joy. Yeah, holiness brings pleasure. Holiness is where the joy is. Number five, holiness is where the safety is. Holiness is protection. Number five, holiness is protection. Sin is dangerous. It's pleasurable for a season. Scripture admits that. But it costs. Sin costs money. Sin costs time. Sin costs relationships. Sin hurts our health. Feel free to add your own things to the list. I'm sure every one of us can list things that we have lost, that we have sacrificed, that we've paid out because of sin. Sin costs. Holiness, on the other hand, shields us from the power of sin to seduce us and from the punishment in this life that we bring on ourselves when we let sin ensnare us. Number five, holiness is protection. Number six, holiness is purpose. And two for one, holiness is also peace, because those two things are related. Before I was saved, 31 years ago this month, I was an addict. What were you addicted to, Patrick? Yep. All of it. I tried everything to self-medicate my depression and loneliness and anxiety, and a lot of it came from not knowing if I was doing this life right. There's all kinds of competing choices and confusing philosophies and conflicting agendas. Saying Jesus is Lord simplifies so much. Like Paul, the first thing that Paul says to Jesus after he acknowledges who he is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he did it. And he kept doing it. Living for Him, pursuing holiness, reduces so much of the confusion and complexity in this life. It eliminates so many choices. What should I do here? Which way should I go there? We get to do the Jesus thing, the loving thing, the thing that accords with holiness. It simplifies so much. Holiness gives us peace and purpose. Number seven, holiness is power to do those things. Where God guides, God provides. The God who calls us to holiness is the God who empowers it. I was reminded, a brother reminded me this week of Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayer. The NIV says, if I cherish sin in my heart, God will not hear my prayer. You know, part of the power that comes with holiness is accessed through prayer. Holiness is key there as well. If I cherish sin in my heart, God won't hear my prayer. That's sobering, but it's also empowering. It's encouraging because it reminds us that the opposite is true. If I regard holiness in my heart, if I reject sin and cherish righteousness, God will hear my prayer and answer my prayer. That's kind of a two-for-one, power and prayer. Number eight, holiness is promise. Another verse that came up for me several times this week, Hebrews 11:6. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And a lot of times we quote that in regard to wisdom or decision making. Which way should I go, Lord? But it's more broadly true than that. To seek God is to seek His will, right? His will for us is always holiness. So as we seek Him, as we pursue Him, as we obey Him, as we walk in holiness, we get to live lives of holiness. God promises that. Holiness number 9 is preparation. We're bound for heaven. Heaven where there's no suffering, no sadness, no selfishness, no sin. We can't do much about the suffering and the sadness in this world, but we can address, we can overcome our selfishness and sin today. There's nothing stopping us. We can start choosing to live heavenly lives today, rejecting sin and selfishness in favor of holiness. Is sin going to still creep in? Sure, we still have a sin nature. But there's nothing stopping us from trying. There's nothing stopping us from committing. And the more committed we are to holiness in this life, the more ready we will be to be used of God in the next life. Faithfulness in this life, excuse me, doesn't just translate into rewards in heaven. I mean, it does. Crowns and so forth. But faithfulness in this life also translates into ministry opportunities. Faithfulness in this life translates into ministry opportunity in the next life. Faithful in the small things, that's what Jesus is talking about. Faithful in the small things, you'll be entrusted with greater things. Here, perhaps. In heaven, most definitely. Faithful in the small things. What's another word for faithfulness to God? Holiness. Number 10, last one, and in the same vein, holiness is perspective. Holiness is perspective. In our quest for Him, pursuing the life and the lifestyle that He calls us to, which is so different from what the world encourages and what our flesh desires, the question is going to occur to us, why am I doing this again? The world's going to ask, our flesh is going to want to know, why? Why is this important? Oh yeah, Jesus. Oh yeah, this world is not all there is. Oh yeah, my life is not my own. It was paid for. Oh yeah, I get to live for God and others. Oh yeah, I need to decide this day whom I'll serve. Holiness and the quest for holiness helps us maintain a God-centered perspective. That was 10, really quickly. Excuse me. 10 reasons to listen to Paul. 10 reasons to listen to God. 10 reasons to depart from iniquity the way that Paul says and pursue holiness. And I'm sure that if I scratch my head for a minute, I could come up with 10 more. I just asked the guys from the men's study because that's where I stole the last 10. But hopefully 10 is enough. Hopefully enough to get us started. Hopefully enough to remind us why we started. Why we decided, verse 22, to flee loose youthful lust in the first place. To walk away from immature worldly desires. To pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace instead. But instead of coming up with 10 more reasons, 10 more benefits to holiness, 10 more advantages to obedience. The time we have left, I want to shift a little bit. And second big bullet point this morning, I want to ask a question. What happens when we don't? What happens when we choose wrong? What happens when we decide that being vessels of wood or clay and hauling around sewage sounds pretty good? What happens when we don't flee unholiness and find ourselves caught up in it instead? I'm asking because I've been doing this for a while, and I know how Satan is. And I know the more the discussion turns to holiness, the more that we talk about the importance of being vessels of honor, sanctified and useful, the busier the enemy gets whispering words of condemnation to every one of us, reminding us of all the times that we didn't pursue holiness, all of the ways we haven't pursued holiness, all of the areas where we're not sure that we can. Am I right? Satan loves to take good and godly things and turn them against us. It's like satanic demonic judo. He takes that godly impulse and he tries to redirect it to evil. And one of his favorite moves, one of his favorite maneuvers is to leverage any discussion of holiness, any conversation about righteousness, and use it to try to drive a wedge between us and God. Look how far short you've fallen, God's disappointed in you. Look how badly you fail. God's mad at you. Look at how you didn't even try. God's given up on you for sure. They're all lies, right? Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God's not mad at his children. He might chasten us because he loves us. He loves us too much to not correct us, to not teach us. He loves us too much to not try to straighten us out when we get into a world of hurt. But all of the anger God ever had for his children, he poured out on Jesus on the cross. And he's not mad at us anymore, ever. Doesn't stop Satan from lying. That's his job description, and he's really good at it. He's got a lot of experience. He's the father of lies. And he uses lies to discourage us and draw us away from God, to convince us that the Bible is wrong, that Jesus hasn't defeated sin. Sin has defeated us. And holiness is a myth. It's an illusion. It's a source of constant disappointment. Except he's wrong. He's a big, fat liar. God's not mad. He hasn't given up. So the question becomes, and again, this is the second big point this morning, how do we defeat Satan's lies? How do we push past them? What do we do with the guilt and shame that he stirs up anytime we start to talk about holiness and how important it is? You want to hear the most counterintuitive answer in the world? What do we do with the awareness that we still fall short? Rejoice. Patrick, you've lost your mind. Rejoice in sin. Have you listened to anything you've said for the last 15 minutes? Have you listened to anything you've said for the last 15 years you've been pastoring this church? Yeah. In fact, I started the way that I did for a reason. For two reasons. One is it's important to unpack and amplify and understand what Paul is saying. But I also quite intentionally set us up to experience the kind of condemnation that I'm talking about now. So that we could talk about the reaction that we're having to what Paul is talking about. The depression, the shame that sets in when we start talking about holiness. It stirs up feelings of defeat and despair and helplessness and hopelessness. When the right response, the biblical reaction, should be exactly the opposite. When we remember our failures, failures to walk in holiness, failures to try, failures at times to even care, the right response is to rejoice not in our sin, but in our repentance, in our turning back, because we get to. Because of the cross, because of Jesus, our failure of any kind, sin of any flavor, doesn't mean defeat. Sin doesn't get the last word in our lives, not anymore. For the born-again believer, sin, any sin, pick a sin, carries with it a built-in opportunity to repent and try again, to turn from sin, to turn back to God, to start over. And too often we allow ourselves to get bogged down in shame that we need to, instead of rejoicing that we get to. I remember one time years ago, someone who was living with us called and said, "Yeah, I'm sorry, I needed to call AAA last night. We'd given them a card on our AAA account. Yeah, I'm sorry, I needed to call AAA last night." "Why are you sorry?" "Oh, I was dumb. I left the lights on in the car and I didn't have cables and it was a dark place and they didn't feel safe and so I had to call for a jump." "Yeah, that's why we gave you the AAA card. I'm glad you used it. It's already paid for. I'm glad that you had it so you could use it when you needed it. And yeah, go to school and what happened? Figure out a way to remind yourself to turn your lights off. Because it could have been more serious. But the reason we paid for it in advance is so it wouldn't have to be more serious. You know, figure out how to not repeat the mistake. But while you're figuring out how to not repeat the mistake, it's okay to be happy. It's okay to be grateful. It's okay to be joyful that the price to fix the mistake, to undo the mistake, was already paid for. It was a free gift to you. You don't have to be ashamed that you needed it. Be grateful that you had it. That's God's heart to us. And we talked about the benefits of holiness and the joy and the peace that we find and then all of the other blessings when we pursue it. In that conversation, we need to not overlook the very real joy waiting for us when we repent and turn back toward holiness. Four aspects of that I want to call out quickly. Repentance reorients us. In repenting, we're reminded our problem is sin, the solution is the cross, and the path is humility. I was wrong. I thought wrong. I did wrong. I was wrong. That reorients our compass. It points us back to the cross. Apart from the cross, we would have stayed wrong. But because of the cross, we get to try again. As many times as we need to try again, we get to try again. That should drive us to joy. Second thing, I've got four. Repentance releases us. It sounds like what I just said, but there's another dimension I want to not miss. Repentance doesn't just mean we get to try again after failure. It means that we don't have to carry the weight of our failure. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us love keeps no record of wrongs. God is love. When we repent, God puts our sin where? Far as the east is from the west. He takes it to the poles and he keeps on going. He chooses not to think about it. He decides not to remember it. Why? Because when we repent, he's done with it. And that should bring us joy. Third thing, repentance reminds us of what? God loves us and there's nothing we can do about it. Sin makes us feel dirty. I mean, it just does, and it should. But that sense of filthiness can persist, even knowing we're forgiven. That's shame. Even knowing that the guilt has been removed, shame can stay with us. We look at sin's ugliness, and we start to believe, and Satan will help us, we start to believe that God wants nothing to do with us. We start to believe we're too disgusting for him to even look at. Repentance reminds us that's not how God sees us. Repentance reminds us we're the prodigal. We're the prodigal sons and daughters. We can go to the Father still stinking like pig manure. And not only does he look at us, he runs to us, he embraces us. And in remembering that, what other reaction is there but joy? Fourth thing, repentance restores us. I've got a friend named Brian. Some of you have met him. We started a ministry together 25 years ago. He's my brother, and sometimes we fight like brothers. Over the years, we have disappointed each other deeply. We've hurt each other grievously. My friend Brian has a unique ability. He has a quality. When I've been a jerk, and I get around to admitting it, I lay down my pride and say, hey, I really blew it. I handled that conversation really badly. I treated you really poorly. Would you please forgive me? His answer is always, of course, but it's always with a tone that lets me know he was waiting for me to ask, and he's excited that I asked, and he wants nothing more than for our friendship to be back on track. And that's God. It's God in him, but it's also God with us. He always wants deeply for our fellowship to be restored. He always passionately desires that intimacy, that closeness, that familiarity that follows repentance. And he's never not excited when we decide we're ready for it. If God's excited, how can we not be excited? If God is delighted with us, how can we not be overjoyed at the prospect of returning to him? Hannah, why don't you return to the platform as we wrap up? And talking about repentance, I wonder if that's some of what Paul means. I wonder if that's some of what he's talking about when he tells us in verse 22 to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. I'm sure a big part of that is Paul reminding us to seek out people and surround ourselves with people who value holiness, who will encourage us in our holiness, who will hold us accountable, who will remind us of the benefits of pursuing God. But you know, law of unintended consequences, all of that could end up, and I've seen it end up, promoting a culture of shame and condemnation. If we're scrutinizing one another for holiness, we can inadvertently promote a culture of shame and condemnation when it's our turn to fall short of holiness. Unless we're also, at the same time, in the same community, reminding one another of the joy of repentance, valuing confession, celebrating transparency, calling out the lies of the enemy, rejoicing the opportunity that Jesus purchased on the cross for us to repent, the opportunity to be reoriented, to be released, to be reminded, to be restored. I mean, doesn't that have to go with the pure heart that Paul is talking about? Because think about this life. The pure heart that he's talking about, he's not talking about the righteousness that Christ has imputed to us in context. He's talking about the pure heart that comes from the choices that we're making. And that can't come from doing holiness perfectly, because none of us do, none of us will, none of us can. I think part of that pure heart has to come from doing repentance consistently, doing it gratefully, doing it joyfully. Father, we thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you that for as many times as we fail, as many times as you're waiting to pick us up, to embrace us. You hold nothing against us. Your mercies are new every morning. Repentance is always an option. And joy is always waiting. Oh, we rejoice. Just thinking about it, we rejoice. And we pray that you would help us remember, help us overcome the lies of the enemy. Help us run away from sin, but toward you.